Continuing in our series in Sefer Bereishis, today we will cover to some extent Parshas Noach, the Dor HaMabel and the Dor HaFloga, similarities and differences. It is our pleasure, as usual, to have as our guest lecturer Rabbi Ralph Pelkowitz. Rabbi Pelkowitz is presently the Rabbi Emeritus of the Congregation Knesset Yisrael in Far Rockaway. He's been the spiritual leader there from 1951 to 1995. This congregation, as you all know, is also known as the White Shul. Under his leadership for over four decades, the Far Rockaway Lawrence community grew into an outstanding stronghold of orthodoxy. Rabbi Pelkowitz received his smicha from Yeshiva Torah V'Das, and his academic studies were pursued at CCNY, the University of Akron, in the Graduate School of Columbia University. No wonder he's so good. Such an education.
Thank you very, very much. I don't know what you were referring to when you said, no wonder he's so good, to the yeshiva, to the university, to my wife, very good, to my shul. It's always a pleasure to come here once a year and to have the opportunity to present the lecture to a group of women who are so committed and dedicated in the pursuit of their knowledge, their Jewish knowledge and their Torah knowledge. And when I was given the choice, I decided I would accept this particular assignment. I don't know if you listen carefully to the way it is described, and that is in Parshas Noach, where there's so many episodes and there's so much to discuss, the assignment is the Dor HaMabel and the Dor HaFloga. It was these two generations. And these two generations are reflected in the two major episodes that appear in the Sedra, in the Parsha, at the very beginning and then at the end. Now, what's the Dor HaMabel? Dor HaMabel is the generation of the deluge, of the flood. And then you have the Dor HaFloga, which is the generation of the dispersal. And so it's a question of whether there are similarities. The topic was similarities and differences. Let me begin with that. The similarities and the differences between the Dor HaMabel, the generation of the flood, and the generation of the dispersion. This is what the Medrash Rabbah has to say. I usually don't start with the text, but I decided today that I will use a text. Although I think I've mentioned to you that that a wit once said that a text without a context is a pretext. And there is a context in the sense that this is Parshas Noach. And not only is it Parshas Noach, but these two generations of the Mabul and of the Hafloga really represent and teach us the history of mankind. But not just the history of mankind from a historical point of view, but above all from a philosophical, ideological kind of a point of view, which is what we must always find when we look in Torah. The Medrash says, Oson shel Dor HaMabel lo nishtayo mehem pleita. That means the generation of the deluge, of the flood, no one remained. What he means is the only one that did remain, of course, was Noach and his family, and of course all of the animals and the fowl, etc., etc., all the living things that were brought into the Teva, into the ark. Otherwise, everything was decimated, everything was destroyed. On the other hand, Shodor HaFloga, when it comes to the generation of the dispersion or dispersal, the Dor HaFloga Nishtaira, everyone remained, basically as far as we know. You should know the whole Dor HaFloga story is a mystery. And even to our Chachomim, to our sages, they find it difficult to understand. Because if you take a Chumash and you look in the Chumash, it's very interesting. When it comes to the Dor HaMabul, when it comes to the generation of the flood, the Torah is very explicit. And the Torah tells us the following. The Torah says, V'hine nishchosa, everything was corrupt. And then it says, Keis kobosa bolafonai, God decided he's going to destroy them all. And why? Because if you go back to a pasuk, Vatimola ha'aretz chomos, because the earth was filled with violence. And Rashi says that the gzar din, that the final decree, was because of gezel, because there was no honoring of the possession of one person for another's possession, and everything was up for grabs. It was chomos, there was violence, and therefore there was corruption. But there was not just corruption insofar as personal private property is concerned, which of course these are material things, but also insofar as morality. There was rampant immorality. That's what the Shachas are, it's corruption and violence. So here we know why they were punished. You turn to the story of the Dor HaFloga, as it is called, and the word HaFloga simply means not dispersion, but HaFloga means also separation. Pilug is separation. And what it means is that they were dispersed, they were separated one from another. Until then, everyone spoke one language, and their language represented not just their one language, but also one apparent ideology as well, because it says Sofa Achas and Devorim Achodim, so you have a twofold expression in the Torah. Sofa Achas means one language, Devorim Achodim means the same words. Devorim Achodim, meaning that their goals, their objectives in life were the same. There was no division. There was no pilug. There was no dissension. There was no separation. So why should you take that generation, which apparently had reached the ideal, and what do? To them? You separate them. Dor HaFloga, that's the generation of dispersion and of dispersal and of separation. Why? And the Gemara asked that question. The Gemara even says that there are certain people and certain generations that have no chelek l'olam haba, that they have no portion in the world to come. And the Mishnah in Sanhedrin says that among them is the Dor HaMabul and the Dor HaFloga. Now why? Why should you equate them? The Medrash indeed finds this very difficult to understand. The Medrash finds above all difficult to understand why there were so few survivors from the Mabul, just Noah and his family, and of course the living things that he brought into the Teva. Whereas in the Dor HaFloga, even though they were dispersed, but nonetheless, they were not destroyed. So the Medrash wants to know why. Listen to the answer. Ela shehoyu shtufim begezel. It's because the Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood, they had gezel. In other words, thievery, stealing, robbing, taking from one another, no respect for the property rights. But the Medrash could just as well have said, because that extended into the moral sphere as well. In other words, where there was no dignity of man recognized insofar as the sanctity of the relationship of people one to another. And then it says, but the people of the Dor HaFloga, they loved one another. Yeah. They loved one another. Godol HaShalom, peace is great. She'afilu Yisroel ovdim avodazara. Ah, that already gives us some kind of a hint of what they were guilty of, even though the Torah hides it. It's interesting. The Torah sometimes reveals everything. The Torah is extremely frank, extremely honest, and there are other times that the Torah conceals. Notice the Torah is a book of revelation and of concealment mixed together. In this case, the Torah conceals their sins. book, it does tell us that Shalom is great. And therefore, even if they're Ovdim Avodah Zarah, apparently they were guilty of idolatry, V'Shalom Beinehem, but if there is peace among them, then Amra HaKadosh Baruch Hu Kaviyochu, Eineni Yochu Lishleit Bahem. Here the mantra says, God says, as it were, Kaviyochu, as it were. He says, I have no power over them. Even if I wanted to destroy them, I couldn't destroy them. Because they're united. Because they're together. And because there is peace and harmony in their midst. Hola Madata, Godol HaShalom, Usnua HaMachlokas. Peace is great. Machlokos, dissension, argument. Machlokos, don't even have to translate it. I think everyone knows what machlokos means. Machlokos is so terrible that it is snua, it is hated by God. God cannot abide it. He cannot accept it. He can accept Avodah Zarah. He can accept idolatry as long as people live at peace, one with another. Well, this medrash is a very powerful medrash. This medrash also is trying to explain to us the difference between the Dor HaMabul and the Dor HaFlaga, between these two generations. Well, what did happen in the Dor HaFlaga? As I say, Dor HaMabul, we know what happened. We know that there was hashchasa, there was violence, there was corruption, there was immorality. We know there was machlokos. And on the other hand, we are told that in the Dor HaFlaga there was great peace and harmony. Well, then why touch them? What's the problem? What are they guilty of? If we look, and I think we should look primarily into the text of the Dor HaFlaga, I think we'll be able to understand it a little better. And as I say, it's not just a question of learning a story. It's not just a Bible story. But it's what it has to teach us forever and ever, to this very day, and the great moral lessons that we can learn from it. The story in the Torah is very simple. It says, Vayehi kol ha'aretz sofa achas. The entire world, everyone, one language, sofa achas. Udvarim achadim. And as I say, their intent, their goals, their objectives were one, the same. Then they came to a valley, and one person said to another, come, let us make bricks. Let us make bricks. And let us take mortar and bricks, and nimne lonu ir. Let's build a city, big city. Umido, and let's build a tower. And there are those indeed who call this generation not the generation of the Haflaga, but they call it the Dor Hamido, is the generation of the tower. Verosho Bashamay, the top of the tower will reach into the very heavens. And then they add words. Venase lonu shame, and let's make a name for ourselves. Lest we become scattered throughout the world, and this will unify us. This will keep us together. And this will give us a focal point. So we will never separate one from another. Then, the scene changes to heaven. Vayeret Hashem, liros es ha'ir v'samito. And God came down, as it were, to examine it, to see. Let me see this city. Let me see this tower. Asher bonu b'nei Adam, that was built by the children of man. Vayomer Hashem, heinam echot, v'sofa achas kuchulam. Says, they have one language, they're one people. V'zeh hachilam la'asos. This is what caused them to begin this project. And now, lo yibotzer mehem kol hashios melasos. Nothing will stand in their way. Whatever they want to do, they'll be able to do. There will be no restraints. There will be no way to contain them. and there is no way to control them. So therefore, God says, let's go down and mix up their languages so that they will not understand one another. And then as a result, they will be scattered and they will stop building this city. That's really the whole story. Now you read a story like this in a magazine, and I'm sure the editor would throw it out. And he would say, what kind of a story is this? You're not giving any kind of motivation. You're not giving any kind of character development. You're not showing any kind of conflict, any kind of tension, any kind of resolution. The whole thing is difficult to understand. And I must confess that it's true to this very day. When we study Chumash, even with the Mefarshim, we find it very, very hard to understand the story of the Dor HaMabul. I mean, of the Dor HaFlok. The Sephorno, who usually is not the Mefarish that we look to for the basic pshat and for the basic understanding of a parsha, in this particular parsha, he does not desert us. And listen to what the Sephorno has to say. Sephorno, among other things, says the following. He says that when these people gathered together, they had a leader. And if you look carefully in the Torah, you see their leader was a man named Nimrod. And their idea was that they were going to make Nimrod the king and the emperor of the entire known world at that time. He was going to be the master and the ruler of the world. And when it says, Vayered Hashem, God came down. God doesn't have to come down. You have a better view up there in heaven than you have down here on earth. What's Vayered? So listen to what the Sephorno says. He says, this means to imply that God examined not what was happening at that moment, but rather he wanted to examine the ultimate consequence of their act. He gives an example. You study Chumash, so I'm sure you've studied at one time or another the story of the Ben Sora Umora, of the rebellious son. And there the Torah seems to be very harsh, because it says that if this son is a rebellious son, and what does he do? He steals from his father. He's a Zolo Vesova, he's a greedy individual. And so we're afraid that ultimately he's going to be corrupted and his whole life will revolve around the wrong values. So it says that his mother and father bring him to the Besdin, they bring him to the court, and if they find him guilty, the court executes him. They're also what? The answer is, it says, Yorda HaTorah L'Sof Dato. The word Yorda means not a physical descent. What it means, we're looking and trying to project ourselves into the final, ultimate development of this boy's character. And here God is saying, what's going to happen with this particular generation? What are the consequences going to be? In the case of the rebellious son, the present actions are not serious enough to warrant such a severe punishment. God, however, knows that ultimately he will murder and steal to satisfy his appetites. Take Sodom. He even mentions Sodom, this part. Sodom was wicked and it was evil. We just read the parsha of Sabbat Sodom. And yet, they would not have deserved destruction were it not for the ultimate evil which would inevitably result from their present behavior. And the same is true of the tower. Insofar as the tower is concerned, it's not the tower. It's the inevitable result of the project that determines that it must be prevented through dispersion. And so you have a very interesting insight into the how divine judgment functions. Divine judgment does not look always at what is now. Now, does anyone want to ask me a kasha on that? It's an obvious kasha, by the way. It's a very good question. The question is about Yishmael. That's right. In other words, Yishmael, when he is dying from thirst, and the angels in heaven argue with God, and they say, look, his offspring, look what they're going to do to us. Well, look what they do to us, Adayim, to this very day. But the offspring of Yishmael are going to be so cruel and inhumane to the offspring of Yitzchak and of Yaakov, of the Jewish people. And yet, what does God do? God helps that child, and he sends the angel. And Hagar sees the well of water, and she saves his life. And the angels argue, and they say, why? Why should you help him? And so what does God answer? As was just said, Basher Husham, because we have to judge a person as he is at that moment. By the way, what's the reason that we read this, and when do we read this? We don't just read it when we're reading Sefer Bereishis, this story of Yishmael. We read it also when? We read it on Rosh Hashanah. And we read it on Rosh Hashanah, so the Sfarim say, because we want to show that when we are being judged, we want God to judge us as we are at that moment, you know, sitting in shul, wearing a kittel. And as we are at that moment davening and praying, and eventually in Yom Kippur when we're going to be fasting all day. That's the way we want God to judge us, not when we are out in the marketplace or on the street. Basher Husham is a very, very important and significant concept in Yahadus, in judging at any rate. What are you now? We can't project ourselves into the future. But the answer has to be, that's true of an individual. That's true of an individual. And that's true of an individual if it hasn't begun, the unraveling hasn't begun. If we don't see any kind of an aspect of character and personality which is already corrupt. But if it is, then we have to worry about the consequences. When it comes to Ador Hamigdol, God says, what is going to happen here? What's going to eventually develop? And the answer is that God says that this is a people that is not just building a tower, but there are many aspects to it. A, why are they making these bricks? Why are they building the tower? What purpose will it serve? And if you look carefully, there's no purpose. What benefit is there to mankind to the building of this tower? And the answer is, there is no benefit. It's only Nasa Lonu Shem. It's only in order to give a name and popularity, and the people of the world should say the greatest leader is Nimrod. And whatever Nimrod will teach us and tell us, we will do. The Medrash goes further. Medrash says, what did they put on the top of that Migdol? So it says they put an Avodah Zarah. They put an idol on the top of that Migdol. People, wherever they were and wherever they lived, heard about that tower. And that tower became their focal point. And Nimrod became indeed the king of the universe. And so therefore he says the following this morning. He says, when people, this is the Chiddush, as they say, this is his original thought. He says, when people worship deities other than God, and there was an Avodah Zarah there. He says, that in itself is not sufficient reason to punish them immediately. Because we say, look, today they may worship the wrong deity. Today they may worship the wrong God. such as stars, luminaries, spirits, inanimate objects. But as the Rambam explains, he says, all these things were worshipped because they looked upon it as an intermediary between themselves and God. Deep down in the soul and in the heart of every human being, there is a desire and a thirst and a search and a quest for the true God. He says, however, he says, if they worship different deities, and if they are not united in their avodah zarah, someday they will come to the knowledge of God. He says, however, if universal man were to accept the religion that was fostered by Nimrod, then monolithic idolatry would have closed the door to further inquiry and speculation, and it would have barred their way to return to the true God. The dispersion was meant to disrupt the acceptance of an exclusive false deity, for through dispersion would come different religions, listen to what he says, different religions, which would result in a more favorable religious climate, and would result ultimately in the day when it would be Hashem Echad Ushma Echad. Now he echoes here the Rambam. The Rambam says, what was the purpose? And why do we say that God allowed two major religions to capture the minds and the hearts of millions upon millions upon millions of people throughout the entire world? And those two religions are Christianity and Islam. Those are the two major religions. There are millions of people who embrace those religions. You know what the Rambam says? The Rambam says all that is in preparation, eventually and ultimately, to the people of the world, universal man, accepting the true God. Bayemahu yeh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. He says, in that day God will be one and his name will be one. What it means is this. Until these two major religions came to mankind, there was idolatry. And the idolatry was the worship of what? Worship of the sun, worship of the moon, worship of the stars. Or you would fashion out of your own hands, you would fashion tremendous idols that were made out of clay and out of stone, and you would build temples to them. What Christianity did and what Islam did, they planted in the hearts of people the concept of monotheism. They did plant that concept. They planted in the hearts of people that there's such a thing as an invisible God. Doesn't have to be an idol. Doesn't have to be something that is made out of stone or out of mortar or out of brick. And because they fostered monotheism, even though you have in Catholicism, of course you have the Trinity, but nonetheless, deep down and basically, if you will ask the Christian, how many gods are there? He will say there's one God. When the Muslims pray, they always speak about how great is God, who is the one God. Now, that's what we say all the time. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, God is one. Until that time, there were many, many gods. Every nation had a god. Every country had a god. Every tribe had a god. Every clan had a god. When there are so many gods, there cannot be the road that leads eventually to the acceptance of one God. Can't do it. You have to do it over a period of thousands of years. You have to develop in the mind and in the hearts of people the idea, yes, there is one God. Except how do you reach that God? So Christianity reaches God through their way. Islam reaches God their way. And then the Navi tells us that ultimately mankind will realize and understand. And by Yemahu, in that day, sure, God will be one, which he is even now in the midst of these other religions. But notice it doesn't just say Hashem Echad, it says Ushmo Echad, and his name will be one. That Shmo Echad means when the world will recognize and accept the one God without the destructive forces of what these other religions possess. Sfanya was one of our Nevi'im. Sfanya was one of the treos of the 12 Nevi'im that we have in Tanakh. Notice here, what does it say when it describes this generation? So it says they were Sofo Achas, one language. He changes just one word. He says, at the end of time, the whole world will have not Sofo Achas, one language, but says Sofo Berura. Berura means clear and pure. That's a very subtle difference, isn't it, between Sofo Achas and Sofo Berura. That Sofo Berura is the ultimate goal of what will come out from that which mankind has been going through all these centuries and all these generations. And so, again, the Sforno is saying to us that the problem here of the Dor HaHaflogo was the fact that there was Avodah Zarah, and the unity actually was an element that would be destructive rather than good. Because unity means there is no diversity. And if there's no diversity, then you don't have any hope that eventually you will begin to question, and you will begin to search, and you'll begin to seek. If everybody accepts one deity the way they did in that time of Nimrod, then there's no hope for the future. How do you disrupt that? How do you disrupt that? You're not going to destroy them, because their motivation may even have been a good motivation. Their motivation was the motivation that all human beings have, and that is a spiritual quest. The only thing what you do to them is you disperse them, let there be diversity, and because there's diversity, so the world will be able to have the luxury of asking questions, and of seeking, and of searching. See, in the Dor HaMigdol, if I had to summarize it, I would say there was the danger of total conformity. That's what the Dor HaMigdol represented, conformity. Strangely, the Dor HaMabul, the flood generation, there you have exactly the opposite of conformity. Because conformity means that you have a discipline. Conformity means that there is the uniformity. That's the conformity and the uniformity. But the uniformity and conformity also means that there's law, there's order, there's control. Amazing. In the Dor HaMigdol, the Dor HaHaflogo, we don't read anything about violence or anything about gezel. There was law and order, tremendous law and order. But there's always law and order if you have that one big ruler, the powerful king. There's always law and order if society becomes the god. The community is the god and not the individual, and there's no individualism. On the other hand, in the Dor HaMabul, there was total individualism. Everyone was for himself. That's what the Medrash is saying. The Medrash is saying there was no shalom in the time of the Dor HaMabul. There was Shalom in the time of the Dor HaMigdol. But what kind of peace is that? It's not the peace of human beings who are allowed to think for themselves, or of human beings who are allowed to have diversity of approach. It was the peace, they say, like the peace that you find in any monolithic society or in any totalitarian society. You know, in fascist Italy, the trains ran on time. Because if the trains didn't run on time, someone was going to be shot. In Nazi Germany, in communist Russia, there was very little crime, if any, because there was complete and total fear of the authorities. Authority reigned supreme. And that was true in the Dor HaFlova. That was the character of the Dor HaFlova. It was a totalitarian society, and it was a society that was gripped by the need to conform, and a very uniform kind of a society. The Mabul Dor, on the other hand, had the other chisaron. You know what the other chisaron there was? It was chaos. It was chaos. It was anarchy. But isn't it interesting? What the Torah is really saying to us is, here is the beginning of the story of man. And here is man presented to you with his extremes. And the extremes, any extreme, is dangerous. Either you have the extreme of the chaos and of the anarchy of a Dor HaMabul, which results in a world that is totally destroyed and you have to start all over again, or it's a world in which you have the ultimate kind of law and order, and you have the totalitarian spirit, and then you have sameness. Everyone is the same. Everyone is alike. And when everyone is alike, how does the Torah describe that? Sof ha'achas, dvarim achadim. But if everybody is alike, then what happens if you end up with an Avodah Zarah? Then that Avodah Zarah will never be challenged. That Avodah Zarah will be forever. And that's what the Sforno is saying to us. It's a fascinating kind of a parsha if you look at it properly. And if you balance off one story against the other, and you realize that each story is a story of extremes. But extremes are never good, whether it's the extreme of no law and order or the extreme of too much law and order. Now, they tell the story of the little girl who comes to school, and this is junior high school, and so happens that at that time, kids copy each other. And so she comes to school wearing one blue stocking and one red stocking. And so the principal calls her in and says to her, "Why are you doing this? And it isn't nice, it isn't dignified." So the kid answers and says, "Well, sir," she says, "two reasons. First of all, I can do whatever I want. And secondly, everyone else is doing it." See, there's your tension. There's your conflict. Your conflict is that you're either going to end up in a society where I can do whatever I want, Dor HaMabul, or everyone else is doing it, you have uniformity, that's the Dor HaFlova. If you look in general at Sefer Bereishis, you will find that the Torah is telling us about three of the failings of man, three of the failings, three of the weaknesses of man, two of which are here in this Seder of Noah. What does it say in Pirkei Avos? In Pirkei Avos it says, "Hakina v'hataiva v'hakovov motzi'in esa'odah min ha'olam." There are three things that destroy the underpinnings of society and of mankind. One is kina. Kina is jealousy. And the other is taiva, you know, unbridled desire and passion and appetites. And the other is kavod, for honor. You know, honor can do it. They say that when a person is younger, he's consumed with the first two. There's always the kina. You know, I'm very jealous. You have something that I don't have, and I want it. And then there's the taiva. You know, there's the hot blood. So that's desire and appetite. And then there's kavod, the seeking of honor. So they say when you're young, the first two rule. When you're old, you lose the first two, but you never lose that third. You never lose that third. So I'll show you men who are 90 years old and who get excited and upset if you give them ravi instead of shlishi. I mean, that's kavod, you see. You have to have kavod. Now, if you look carefully at the stories of the Bible, at the stories of the Chumash, so what are the three stories, if you were asked by somebody who doesn't come to these shiurim here on Wednesday morning, if you were asked, well, tell me, what are the stories about at the dawn of mankind, in Bereishis, and what do they come to teach us? And so you could very well answer and say, well, the three major stories at the beginning of Bereishis, between Bereishis and Noach, are Kina, Taiva, and Kavod. Because Cain and Hevel, the two brothers, what brings about that animosity and that murder, the first murder? It's all Kina. It's because Cain is jealous of Hevel. Now, you go into Noach, and what do you find there in the Dor HaMabul? You find Taiva. Kihishtis Kobosa is Darko. So it says that there was no moral restraint. There was no moral kind of a code. It was Taiva. It was desires and passionate appetites that couldn't be controlled. That's the second part. That's the Taiva part. And what's the building of the Migdol? The building of the tower? So the Torah tells you, the Nasalon Hashem, we want to make for ourselves a name. So everyone should know who we are. Everyone should know who is Nimrod and who are the people of our time. And everyone will know that this is the Migdol. This is the great city and the great tower. That's kavod. Hakinov, Taiva, Hakavod are the first three stories told in the Chumash. Cain and Hevel and the Mabul and the Migdol. Now, one last thing that I want to present to you. And that is that if you look carefully, you see a very interesting thing. I told you man has an inherent desire and need for something to believe in. He wants to believe. And he has to have some kind of a deity. He has to have some kind of a god. And if he doesn't have the true God, he's going to end up with Avodah Zarah. He's going to end up with idolatry. But man also needs something else. Man always feels that he must build something, A. And B, that he also wants to have that attachment to the great Shem, to the name, Nasalon Hashem. He wants to be associated and identified with something that, as someone put it, is larger than himself, bigger than himself, outside of himself. Human beings don't think about this too often, but that's true. Everyone wants to have some identity. I mean, you have to understand, I don't want to go into a long psychological discussion, but here we just had the World Series. Look how people, what are people so excited about? Including myself, that our team won, it's a great team. What is that? That's identity. You're identifying yourself. You don't get anything from it. You don't even get one-tenth of one-hundredth of the salaries that these fellows are making. But what is it? It's identity. It's the glory. It's the cover. It's the honor. But not only that, you also want to build something. That's the other desire that man has. And so therefore, look carefully at the next episode that comes up after Noah. Who follows Noah? Avraham. Avraham follows Noah. And just draw your parallels and see what happens. Noah builds an ark. That's survival. The Dor HaHaflaga builds a tower. Now what does Avraham build? Avraham, wherever he goes, he builds a mizbeach. He builds an altar. Isn't that fascinating? This one is bona a teva, this one is bona a migdol, a tower, and this one is bona a mizbeach. What does the Dor HaMigdol say? Naselonu Shem. Let's make for ourselves a name. And what does the saying in the Torah about Avraham? Wherever he goes, why does he build the Mizbeach? Vayikra b'shem Hashem. He built the Mizbeach and calls in God's name. Because inherently and innately, there is that desire on the part of the human being to do these things. To build and to have something greater outside and beyond himself. So in their case, it was a migdol. In the case of Noah, the table was simply survival, so you can't count that too much. But it's when you match the Naselonu Shem to Vayikra B'Shem, when you match the migdol, the tower, to the Mizbeach, to the altar, so you realize that that's what the Chachamim mean when they say, Asorah Doros, there were 10 generations, Mi Noach Ad Avraham, and Avraham came after these 10 generations enraged and incensed God. He came and he took Schar Kulam. He took the reward of all of them. What do you mean the reward of all of them? If they rebelled against God, and if they were not nice people, what reward was there to take? The answer is, they still had these emotions. They had these feelings. They had these commitments, but to the wrong thing. To the wrong thing. You have to take those desires that human beings have, and you have to take those commitments and loyalties that human beings have, and you have to channel it correctly. That was the greatness of Avraham. So Avraham was able to build, instead of the tower, he built the Mizbeach. Instead of an Aselonu Shem, to make a name for ourselves, Vayikra B'Shem. He called in God, in God's name. And that's the whole story of mankind. That's the whole story, really, of the Jewish people as well. And that's why we study Chumash, in order that we should be able to mine these diamonds from the simple, deceptively simple stories that we read in the Chumash.
Second Beis HaMikdash, period. Queen Shlomit and Shimon ben Shatach, her brother. Our guest lecturer today, by popular request, Rabbi Avram Maimon. Rabbi Maimon is a direct descendant of the Rambam. He taught at the Shaarei Torah Academy, Rabbi Berawan's yeshiva, for 12 years. He was also a rav in several kehilos in Muncie, and that's why he's late, because the traffic was bad. He is now a partner in the Tri-Tech Associates, a computer consulting network. This lecture today is being sponsored by Rosalind Sefer on the yurt, in memory of the yurt out of her mother. Thank you, Rosalind.
I apologize for being late. Although I got here late, I won't keep you late. The period of Shloimis Hamalko and her brother Shimon ben Shetach is the latter period of the Hashmonaim. Historically, I would say the Hashmonaim period was probably the last 400 years of the reign of the Beis HaMikdash, the Bayis Sheni. And perhaps a little less, about 300 years. And it went as follows. The Hashmonaim came to the aid of the Jews, who studied this last week, came to the aid of the Jewish people, all of the sons of Matisyahu were ultimately killed, but Shimon became the king of Eretz Yisrael before he passed away. Shimon was assassinated or executed by his own son-in-law. Ptolemy, whom he took to be a son-in-law, arranged that whilst he was visiting his family on vacation, a band of foreign army mercenaries pounced upon the house and destroyed it. His son succeeded him. And that's where our story begins. His son's name was Yochanan, and he's known as Yochanan Hyrcanus. And Yochanan Hyrcanus was from the dynasty of Hashmonaim, who, as you know, were all Kohanim. This is according to the Ramban, I should tell you, the Ramban has a very famous interpretation of explaining the destruction of the house of the Hashmonaim. And he says that although there was a time in history when they were our saviors, they ultimately went down in complete ruin because they violated the principle of Lo Yosu Shevet Mi Yehuda. The Torah tells us that monarchy is singled specifically for the tribe of Yehuda. And the kings of Israel should and must come from that lineage. So the Hashmonaim usurped the throne and actually injected a foreign lineage into it. And the Ramban says that their ultimate total destruction, as a matter of fact, the Gemara tells us, if anybody dares to claim that he is from the house of the Hashmonaim, that he is a remnant of the dynasty of Hashmonaim, if a person makes that claim, you can be certain that he is an Eved. And the reason Chazal make that claim is because the end of the Hashmonaic dynasty, which is today we're going to study the beginnings of the end, one of the terrible things that Yochanan's son Yanai did was, actually Yochanan himself did, was make a pact with the Edomim who lived in Transjordan in Eber Hayarde. And ultimately they became tremendously powerful forces in overtaking some of the institutions of leadership in Jewish life. And as a result of that, Hurdus was an Edomi. Herod was an Edomi. They usurped the throne, and they actually intermarried into the remnants of the house of Hashmonaim, and all of the Jews of that family now were tainted by the blood of, with the blood or the lineage of the Edomites, who were converted forcefully, and at best were only Avodim, were only enjoyed the status of Eved, of servants of Jews. At any rate, the demise of the Hashmonaim begins with Yochanan. Yochanan, as I mentioned to you, was the son of Shimon, who was the son of Matisyahu. Shimon himself was a great tzaddik, as was Matisyahu. Yochanan is referred to in the Gemara, his actual name is Yochanan Hyrcanus, but he is referred to in the Gemara as Yochanan Kohen Gadol. And there's actually a very famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avos about him. And it's a Gemara as well that says, Al tamin bi'atzmecho ad yom moyscho. The proof of that is our Yochanan. Shehare Yochanan Kohen Gadol Shimesh b'kohuna gedoyla shmoinim shana. Yochanan, our Yochanan, who is Yochanan Hyrcanus, who actually took the throne of Malchus from his father, was a Kohen Gadol for 80 years. B'libisoif naaseh tzeduki. He is a pivotal figure in the history of the Jewish people of this era. Because he signals the demise of Jewish institutions in many ways, which I'll try to describe to you as time permits. Historically, they say that he was not a Kohen Gadol for 80 years, but rather he was a Kohen Gadol until he was 80 years old, is how historically that passage is interpreted. And then he became a tzaduki. The scholars do a very interesting job. Yochanan's son is Yanai, and Yanai ultimately succeeded him. Actually, he was succeeded by his son Aristobulus for 1 year, and then by his second son, Yanai, for about 27 years. The heroine of our story, Shloimis, whose brother is the great Av Beis Din Shimon ben Shetach, was actually the wife of his first son, Aristobulus. He died after a year. He was a no-goodnik. He was a clear tzaduki, as were his children. And the moment that he arose to power, he threw his brother Yanai and his other brothers in jail so that there wouldn't be any usurping of power. This is a first in Klal Yisrael. We'll talk about that in a moment, but I'll give you an overview of the history first. And when he died a mere year later, his wife, who was a great tzaddikess, who had been taken to be his wife when Yochanan was still in the favor of the tzaddikim and was a moikir rabbonon, Shloimis, who's also known as Shloim Tzion or Shel Tzion, was the wife of Aristobulus. She had Yanai removed from jail, and when Aristobulus died, Yanai who was her brother-in-law, performed Yibum on her, because Aristobulus had no children, and she became the wife of Yanai. She succeeded Yanai, HaMelech, and in her old age, because there was a great age difference between the two, she was 50 when Yanai HaMelech was 24. So, yeah, things like that happen. She survived him and actually was the queen of Eretz Yisrael before her children, who weren't too good either, took over from her. That last 9-year period when she survived as the sole monarch of the Jewish nation was one of the best, or one of the silver linings in some very cloudy periods of Jewish history. So this is the capsule of Jewish history that we're going to be looking at today. Yochanan, his daughter-in-law, and his two sons, and his daughter-in-law's brother, who is Shimon ben Shetach. Firstly, Chazal attempt to show us the demise of Yochanan Kohen Gadol. I should mention to you that although Malchus and Kahuna are two very separate issues in Yiddishkeit, the Kohen Gadol, by definition, need not have anything to do with politics. And it's probably better that he doesn't have anything to do with politics. That changed about 80 years earlier than our story begins. It actually has its source in the origins of the Jewish settlement in Eretz Yisrael early on in the times of the Bayis Sheni. And that is because the first of the leaders of the Sanhedrin was also a Kohen Gadol. Ezra was a Kohen Gadol. And Shimon HaTzadik, who was the first leader after the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, was a Kohen Gadol. And because he was a Kohen Gadol, and there was a tremendous beauty, a brilliant attraction, over and above being king, in the position of Kohuna Gedolah, because not only did you have monarchy and sovereignty and power, but you also had an open door to the Ribbono Shel Olam, which was a valued commodity in those days. It became natural that all of the kings of the Beis Chashmonoi would also assume the position of Kohuna Gedolah. So Yochanan was not only the king of Eretz Yisrael at the time, but he was also a Kohen Gadol. He was the first king of Eretz Yisrael who was not a Talmud Chacham. His father, Shimon, one of the sons of Matasiah, was a great tzaddik and obviously a great Talmud Chacham. His child grew up with tzaduki friends. His brother-in-law, as I mentioned to you earlier, was already a tzaduki. The influences of the tzadukim was already being felt. He grew up in war because the Jews were at war in that period of the Hashmonim and did not benefit from an intense, I guess what you would say in quotes, a yeshiva education. But for the early part of his reign, he was traditional. And the definition of traditional is, in this part of history, as in all previous eras of Jewish history, the Sanhedrin were the ultimate authority, not only in matters of Jewish law, but also in matters of Jewish life. Political decisions, global decisions, economic decisions, all were always referred to the Sanhedrin in previous generations. And in the early years of Yochanan, the very same was true. Now, the Gemara has a very interesting twist. The very famous story that the Gemara tells. The interesting thing is that the Gemara tells the story. The subject of the story is Yanai, who is the son of Yehonah. But Abaye, but Rava says that you always have to substitute. Chazal did not speak about Yochanan directly. You always have to substitute Yochanan for Yanai. So this story, according to Rava, took place with Yochanan, our villain, rather than with his son Yanai, the story I'm about to tell you. It's a famous story because the Gemara tells us this story. The story took place that Yanai, and I'm using Yanai wherever the Gemara uses Yochanan, I'm telling you this only because if there are students of history and they had heard the story in a different context, you should at least be aware of our sources for blaming Yochanan for this story. Yochanan had captured much land. Yochanan. Although if you say Yanai, you're not wrong, because the Gemara uses the word Yanai, but Rava replaces Yanai with Yochanan. So it's our subject, Yochanan. Yochanan returns after battle, and in a great, wonderful, festive mood, makes a tremendous simcha and invites the Sanhedrin and all of the leaders of the Jewish nation for a grand ball. At this ball, there was a person that the Gemara says, Ish ra lev u'blial, a wicked, evil person. It's the Gemara's description of him. Eliezer ben Poriah. Eliezer ben Poriah knew that he was in a position to do some instigation. We'll talk in a moment about the politics behind the instigation. But first, the story as the Gemara teaches it to us. Eliezer ben Poira says, Yochanan, you think that everybody is celebrating with you and that they love you. The Chachomim don't like you. I'll prove it to you. Put on the tzitz that you wear when you go into the Beis HaMikdosh and watch the reaction of the Chachom. So he did. He put on one of the Shmone Begodim that the Kohen Gadol wears. Put on a tzitz. And as a result of that, one of the Talmidei Chachamim who was there, Yehuda ben Gudgaya, was a member of the elite of Talmidei Chachamim, said to him, Yochanan, isn't it enough that you wear the mantle of Malchus? Isn't it enough that you are the sole possessor of the Keser Malchus, which the Rabbeinu Shalom has given the Jewish people? Can you not leave the Keser Kahuna for others? And when Yochanan heard that, he realized that Yehuda ben Gedgaya was re-fanning an old rumor. The old rumor had to do with his mother, Shimon's wife. There was a rumor about her, his mother, Shimon's wife, that during one of the wars in Modin, his mother was captured. Now, the halacha is, if a Jewish woman is captured by foreigners, one must assume the worst. Knowing foreign soldiers and knowing the nature of people in the heat of battle, one must assume that she was violated. And if that were the case, any subsequent children that she might have would all be unfit as kohanim. They would be what are called chalolim. Because had she been violated by a non-Jew, her status would be that of a Kadesha, are a halola, and therefore, if she subsequently had relations, she would not be the child of that marriage, would also be unfit for kahuna. So he understood that this was what was gnawing in the mind of Yehuda ben Gedgaya, and he therefore took terrible umbrage. His father, after all, wouldn't have done anything illegal. His father was a great tzaddik, and here he himself had been mishamish in the Kodesh HaKadoshim for all of these years as a Kohen Gadol, and he emerged each year from the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And the Chazal said that he became very angry with the Talmidei Chachamim of that generation. Offended and angry. So Eliezer sees this is his opportunity. He says, are you going to let the matter rest at merely being angry? Here, you must exert yourself. You must establish your influence and your power, and you have to put an end to this malicious rumor. Incidentally, this remained only an unsubstantiated rumor. So la halacha, it would not have been and was not a valid rumor, but it was a lingering rumor. He said, you've got to do something. What should you do? You've got to kill all these Talmidei Chachamim. You've got to wipe them out. They are your enemies. And being the son of great people and coming from proper upbringing, he found it very difficult to just jump in and be wantonly murderous as some of his children and grandchildren would be in subsequent generations. He said, perhaps the Talmidei Chacham have it coming to them. But Torah Matehei Olel. He was concerned for the future of the Jewish nation. Torah Matehei Olel. So he answered him. This is a very famous statement that we use. It's often quoted. Torah yehe munachas bekeren zovis. It's true, you won't have Talmidei Chachamim proliferating the streets of Yerushalayim. You won't have the same level of scholarship and of activity. It won't exist, true. But nothing is going to happen. The Torah is going to be in the corner someplace. There will still be libraries. We will still maintain our libraries. We'll still fund them. And whoever wants can always go to an arcane museum or library and learn the Torah. It's not going to get lost. Don't worry. And Chazal say, at this point in his life, Nizriko boy minus. For accepting that answer, at this moment in his life, Yochanan, the turning point in Yochanan's life was at this very minute of his existence. Because the Gemara says that at this moment, Nizriko boy minus, because he should have answered, Ho teinach teire shebichtav, teire shebealpeh matehelel. He should have responded, and it would have been right for him to respond, I'm entitled, out the covet of the Malchus to destroy the offending rabbis. And you have successfully defended the right of Torah to exist, and it will exist, but you have not explained teire shebealpeh. Torah Shebiksav can be learned and preserved in a library. But Torah Shebaal Peh is a living Torah. It requires human beings and human interaction in order for it to survive. If you cut down the cream of the intellectual Jewish crop, we're going to lose all semblance of Torah. Torah Shebaal Peh. As I'll say, here is where he became a tzaduki. And from this moment and on in his lifetime, he aligned with tzedukim. What happened was that he killed out as many Talmidei Chachamim as he could get his hands on. The head of the Sanhedrin of that day was the great Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachia and his partner Nitayhu Arbeli. And he ran to Egypt and others ran to other places. And Shimon ben Shetach was protected and hidden by his sister, who was the daughter-in-law of Yochanan, Kohen Gadol. Shimon ben Shetach was kept in Eretz Yisrael, but hidden. under lock and key. And the entire Jewish nation was Talmid Chochem Rhein. You had an experience now that never existed before. Because the Sanhedrin, whose benches were now empty, the halls of the Sanhedrin, the Lishkas HaGozis, the beautiful, magnificent courthouse in the Beis HaMikdosh where the Sanhedrin met, was now empty, and Yochanan decided that he would fill it with tzedukim. For the first time in Jewish history, you have the control of the nation wrested from Talmidei Chachamim and the Sanhedrin and placed into the hands of secular, non-Torah factions. A word about Tzedukim, unless somebody's already discussed that subject with you. Has anybody spoken to you about Tzedukim? I should speak to you about Tzedukim, as they're still here. There is a very strong, I must tell you, and this you have probably heard as your introduction to Jewish history. There are two versions of Jewish history. Theirs and ours. The scholars of the Haskalah found their area of expertise could be in rewriting Jewish history. How did they rewrite Jewish history? They would take the accounts as we have them from the Gemara, as we have them from Josephus, ask meaningful questions on these accounts, and feel forced to rewrite history and say it didn't happen this way, it must be it happened this way. Yeah, an example, now that we're discussing, I'll take 30 seconds to tell you one example which exists about the topic that we are presently discussing. A young man named Gratz, who wrote multiple volumes of Jewish history, a well-respected scholar, had some serious problems with the possibility of Shlomis being both the wife of Aristobulus and later becoming the wife of Yanai. And he therefore rewrote history and said it didn't happen that way. She was never the wife of Aristobulus. She was a cousin. She wasn't a daughter-in-law. He rewrites history. He makes up a new shtickle tale. Why did he feel compelled to make that analysis? Because he said it would be impossible. After all, Yanai was another Kohen Gadol. And although a Kohen, a regular Kohen, is allowed to marry an Almona, and Shlomtzion was the Almona of Aristobulus, a Kohen Gadol may not marry an Almona. He's got a good kasha, huh? Efrecht Eisen. So therefore the Maisa didn't happen the way the Gemara tells it to us. Because we know Yanai was a Kohen Gadol. How could a Kohen Gadol possibly perform Yibum? The Gemara actually tells us that a Kohen Gadol may not perform Yibum. Because by performing Yibum, he's taking an Almona, a widow. But here was Gratz's mistake. Gratz assumed and built an ivory castle in the sky on the assumption that the minute one Kohen Gadol dies, he is automatically succeeded by the next in line for the Kohuna Gedolah. That might be true of monarchy, it is not true of Kohuna Gedolah. Kohuna Gedolah only exists as an appointment. As a matter of fact, one does not become Kohen Gadol merely by the death of the previous Kohen Gadol. One only becomes a Kohen Gadol if he is anointed as the Kohen Gadol or if there's no shemen hamishcha, which is the proper way of making somebody into a kohen gadol. That's where Moshiach comes from, incidentally. Kings were anointed with oil, and kohanim gedolim were anointed with oil, and any aliyah ligdula, any ascendance to greatness is marked by Shemen HaMishcha, by the anointing of Shemen HaMishcha. But as I'm telling you, Yanai indeed became the Kohen Gadol. But not, he didn't become the Kohen Gadol the minute the first Kohen Gadol Aristobulus died. He only became Kohen Gadol when he was either anointed to be the Kohen Gadol or when he first was dressed in the eight begodim of a Kohen Gadol. Which means that had he taken Shlom Tzion as a wife prior to that, he doesn't have to divorce her once he becomes a Kohen Gadol. If he married her beheter prior to his becoming a Kohen Gadol, it's perfectly logical and natural. So here is one, a speck of amaratzis which Gratz suffers from. He did not know the halacha. He made an incorrect assumption in halacha. And based on that incorrect assumption in halacha, he went and reworked history for us. This happens constantly. And therefore it's always very important to measure Chazal's account, which is a first-hand account, incidentally, and Josephus' account, which is also likewise a first-hand account, in order to get a better view of what really happened. Kashas are kashas, but you know they say, von a kasha stammt man nicht. If Chazal tell us it happened this way, before one is prepared to dismiss it, they better be very, very careful. Why am I telling you this, aside from the fact that it's interesting? It also is relevant to the point that I'm trying to make, which we all forgot. I'm trying to point out to you that there are two very different perceptions of history, and one of the main areas in the different perception of history are who were the tzedukim. The way they are labeled from the secular vantage point in Jewish history is that there were a group of Jews called the Sadducees, which in Hebrew are Tzedukim and Baitusim, and there are another group of Jews who are called the Pharisees. Ever heard of those terms? Prushim. Secular historians do a big job in attempting to define where the tzedukim came from. Because some of the yesodis that we are presenting today are indisputable. That the land was always run by the rule of Torah, that the Sanhedrin always had the final decision, that the Melech himself had to consult the Kohen, the Urim Betumim, and the Sanhedrin before going to war, before making certain unilateral moves that other monarchs would do with in a bat of an eye, was given. That's how the Jewish nation was always run, and that's how it was always run until this point in history. So where did the tzedukim come from? We know that the Chazal tell us that the tzedukim were students of Tzodok Ubaitos, and that they decided there was no Olam Haba. The common understanding of who the tzedukim was that the tzedukim were people who believed in Torah Shebiksav, but denied the existence of Torah Shebaal Peh. They did not accept the authority of the Chacham. Now I want to ask you a question. The two statements that I just made, if you think about them, are a bit contradictory. If there's no Olam Haba, and there's no Rabbeinu Shel Olam, and there's no Ein Din Ve'Ein Dayan, why bother keeping anything? Torah Shebichtav Yeh, and Torah Shebaal Peh Nish. Where do you get to make the logical distinction between Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh? So Rabbi Yitzchak Isaac Halevi, who was the, he wrote a fantastic, fantastic, brilliant sefer of history called Doros HaRishonim, which reads like a pilpul, like one of the sharpest pieces of Talmudic pilpul, except that the issues that he debates as constantly, they say such and such happened. But if you look at this source, that source, and the other source, and if you look at their own words, he's constantly tearing and destroying Gratz, not only from external sources, but from contradictions within Gratz himself. He was a big bucky in all of historians. Gratz, Weiss, Krachmal. I only know these gentlemen because I was fascinated by the Doros HaRishonim. It's such a tremendous piece of genius, a piece of work. At any rate, so the prevailing theory is that they were a respectable people who had a respectable shita. They had a problem with Torah Shebaal Peh, but they believed in the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, and they believed in all of the Torah Misinai. They had their respectable shitas. Yitzchak Isaac Halevi proves from numerous sources, and I think that their first is the source that the Gemara ascribes to the Tzedukim, is that they come from Tzedek, is that they really didn't believe in anything. That they had an agenda, and the agenda was usurp power. And to that end, they employed one of Madison Avenue's and the United States' greatest phrases, whatever it takes. Understanding this is a more accurate understanding of who the Tzedukim really were. They had to maintain a semblance of piety. They had to have a religion, because they needed to lead the Jewish people in a given direction. There were clearly times, there was a time that it happened to Yanai HaMelech. Yanai, who was also a Tzeduki of the worst order. The Jewish people rebelled against him. They hired Demetrius from Damascus, and they rebelled against him, and they actually chased him out. So I'm telling you this, Maisa, to tell you it's extremely important to work with the people. You can't aggravate and can't estrange the people, even if they are frumer, even if they are what they call Prushim. Prushim never appears. That term Prushim never appears in early historical documents. So they wanted to get power. They had to keep the halacha to maintain power. They had no choice. They had to at least show the Sanhedrin. Therefore, they made this Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, though, kept no halacha straight. They made up a rule book of brand new halachas, brand new punishments for different averas. They tried to abolish all derabbanans, but they couldn't. Now, I'm going to jump ahead because I mentioned the story, which is a very interesting story and that relates to this topic as well. The story of Yanai is also a fascinating story. And the real theme that's happening is the struggle of power between the forces of Torah, which were the traditional forces in the land of Israel, and secular forces. You really have to call them secular forces, which used or guised themselves. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says in his Doros HaRishonim that these people were the Hellenizers. They were the same people that in the story of Hanukkah, the Misyavnim, who were influenced by the Greeks away from Torah. That's where they came from, the Tzedukim. They weren't the new people. They were people who became secular. And what's happening historically is the battle of power between the Tzedukim and the Talmidei Chachamim. The forces of the Tzedukim are the forces of those that would secularize the nation, as opposed to the forces of traditional forces of Torah, which was the Sanhedrin and Shimon ben Shetar. I just want to jump ahead to tell you another very interesting maisa that happened with Yanai, the husband of Shlom Tzion, Shlomis Amalka. And that is, in the context of this battle that always took place between the Chachamim and the Tzedukim, when he rose to power, after he rose to power, his advisors who were tzedukim, told him, now is the time to make your move. What happened was that the melech would always appear in the Beis HaMikdash on Sukkos. And he, Yanai HaMelech, was not only the melech, but he was the Kohen Gadol. So he appeared on Sukkos in front of a multitude of Jewish people, and they were all waiting for him to perform the very special mitzvah which takes place on Sukkos, the mitzvah of Nisu Hamayim. The Simchas Beis HaShoeva that we have on Sukkos is in commemoration and is in conjunction with drawing the waters to pour what in English are called the libations of water on the Mizbeach, which is an accompaniment to the Karbonos of Musaf, which takes place on that day. On other holidays, wine is poured onto the Mizbeach, and here, water was poured onto the Mizbeach. Yanai HaMelech takes the pitcher of water, and instead of pouring it on the Mizbeach, which would have been a Kiddush Hashem and a Kovod, and that's what he did last year, instead he pours the pitcher over his feet. He empties out this pitcher of water over his feet. The entire Jewish nation, seeing this, started, this is the Gemara tells us the story, started pelting Yanai HaMelech with their esrogim. Now I have a chiddush for you. You know that the Torah never says take an esrog. What does the Torah say? Creates hador. How do you know that you're supposed to take an esrog? Because the Gemara tells us. Torah Shebaal Peh tells us. You know how to define creates hador? It's an esrog. Impossible to even read Chumash without having the interpretation of Torah Shebaal Peh. And here you see that there were conventions in the nation which clearly even the Tzedukim adhered to, which were part of Torah Shebaal Peh. They accepted certain parts of Torah Shebaal Peh as well, because their agenda was not an intellectual rejection of the premise that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam gave the Chachamim the power to interpret the Torah, which is what they'd have us believe, but there was a rejection of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, period. What conventions it paid to keep, they kept. What conventions it was unnecessary to keep, and they weren't forced to keeping, they didn't reject it. That was that simple. At any rate, as a result of this, the Tzedukim had a heyday. It just so happened that there was a force, an army of foreign mercenaries guarding the Beis HaMikdash at that time. Just so happened that they were there. And Yanai HaMelech declared, you see that the Jews are rebelling against me because they're attacking me with esrogim, which he apparently survived. And he had 6,000 Jews who were standing in the Beis HaMikdash massacre. And throughout his life, he was able to kill 50,000, what we call Prusha. The intention of it was just to destroy the semblance of Torah order and Torah Yiddishkeit as the Jewish people had known for generations and for all of their lives. That's after his death. Shlom Tzion was able to revive the Talmidei Chachamim and bring them back. And that story, Bekitzer, is that Shimon ben Shetach, who was such a wise person, was planted as one Jew amongst 69 Tzedukim in the Sanhedrin, and one by one he was able to disqualify each one on the basis of ignorance. And as one would go, they would fill it with a Talmid who was not necessarily a Talmid Chacham. But ultimately, he educated that generation, and he restored the Sanhedrin. But what Shimon ben Shetach is most known for were perhaps not as well known for. But the Gemara says that this was his very greatest accomplishment, is something that's not as well known. Shimon ben Shetach was the originator of Torah Masorah. Shimon ben Shetach instituted the day school movement in Klal Yisrael. Shimon ben Shetach and his Beis Din made a decree that heretofore in Jewish history, every father takes his child and teaches him. If the father has the means of teaching his child, the child becomes educated. If the father doesn't have the means or the wherewithal for educating his children, they remained uneducated. Shimon ben Shetach, together with the money of Yehuda ben Gamla, and the Gemara credits both of these people for this, said there has to be a halacha that in every Jewish city, there must be a cheder, there must be a Talmud Torah, there must be a day school, call it whatever you want. Jewish children compulsorily must be sent to school to learn Torah. And the Gemara wisely says, the Mole had not for that move, Tistakach Torah Yisrael. Now the reason it happened at this moment in history, it was crucial at this moment in history because this is the last moment in history that the Sanhedrin and the Talmidei Chachamim have control. From here on in, throughout Jewish history till today, Torah Judaism, the forces of Torah no longer had control over the institutions of Yiddishkeit. Until the Moshiach will reappear, we will not have a Sanhedrin who are Talmidei Chachamim. And although there were Sanhedrins who were Talmidei Chachamim, but the Tzedukim made it their business to isolate them for the matters of government and for the matters of state, and they were successful in doing so. And in so much as they were able to do so, the Chazal tell us that a brand new institution took place. To us, there's no genius in coming up with the idea of a day school, because it's part of life. It's so genius that the rest of the world never knew of such a thing as a school like that for another 2,000 years. It existed no place. That such an institution could exist, that there could be such a thing as a curriculum, there could be such a thing as organized classes, did not exist in the world at that time. And it was created by the Talmidei Chachamim because they understood that we have to perpetuate Yiddishkeit. And until now, Yiddishkeit was ensured by the very institutions of official Judaism. And from here on in, we're losing our grip on those institutions of Yiddishkeit. And therefore, we have to create a subsystem that is going to ensure the Hatzlacha of Jews for generations to come. And from that moment and on in history, Torah was transmitted through the cheder and through the yeshiva, rather than through the offices of government.